Let us turn now for our scripture reading, which is found in the first epistle of Timothy, chapter 1. And we read from the verse 18 through to the chapter 2 and the end of the chapter 2. Commencing our reading, the verse 18 of chapter 1. This is God's holy word. Come, let us hear his word together. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. I exhort thee, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved, and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ, and I lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh woman professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord be pleased to bless that public reading of his most holy, infallible, inerrant, and precious word to us this evening. Lord, truly grant his spirit that we may understand and apply his word, to the glory of his name and to the good of our needful and never dying souls. Well, dear congregation, I turn your prayerful attention once again to the reading that I read to you in your hearing earlier, there in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, as we continue on in our series of studies through this epistle of 1 Timothy. Again, I emphasize, you probably gleaned from the reading, that I didn't begin at chapter 2, verse 1, but I began at the verse 18 of chapter 1. And that is because we need to get everything into context. It's important, as I often emphasize when we come to Scripture, that we don't divide up the chapters as such in these epistles, lest we lose the train of thought, lest we lose the argument, and therefore we're going to lose the whole meaning of the passage of Scripture. One of the benefits of going through week-by-week expository ministry is that we have to deal with some very difficult passages of Scripture that have caused difficulty. And the passage that I've read, particularly the verses 4 to 6, this evening, over the last few centuries, have become a bone of contention between liberal Arminian theologians and those who would call themselves Calvinists or Reformed, what do these verses mean? There are those who claim that these verses teach the universal atonement, that God wants to save everyone, that Christ gave himself as a ransom for everybody, and that God has a desire, a real desire, to save all men, particularly as we see in the verse 4 there, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And then the verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. And we'll look at those verses, we'll look at the semantics of them, we'll look at the construction of the words, we'll look at the various issues which surround this, and I'll present the various arguments in trying to deal with these verses that have caused issues, and I don't think they ought to be, and I hope I can bring some clarity and some understanding and some peace tonight to our minds with regards to these. Now, do we take all verses of Scripture literally? Well, if we do, let me point you down to the verse 12, to the verse 15, where the Apostle Paul says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she, and he's talking about woman here, shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Do we really believe that women are saved by childbearing and continuing on in sobriety and in all holiness? Do we believe that a person is saved by their own works? No, we don't believe that. I hope nobody here does believe that. If that's, you want to take the verse literally, I hope we don't believe that. That we're saved by grace alone, not through childbearing, if they continue in faith, active, present, continuous, and charity and holiness with sobriety. And I trust, therefore, you see my point. You can't simply take every verse literally. If you're going to take, and there are plenty of examples we can give, and say, well, this is the meaning of a verse, but we've got to compare Scripture with Scripture. Primarily this evening, I want to focus on verses 4 through 6. And we want to consider what the Scriptures have to say. There are primarily two issues here in the verses 4 through 6, but we're going to consider the context for a moment. I think that's important. We don't want to take these verses in isolation. The two points at hand really are verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So this whole idea, as some believe, that God does not want anybody whatsoever to not be saved. He wants everybody to be in heaven. It is God's desire that everybody, even those who are in hell right now and who are awaiting judgment, who are reserved in darkness, he wants them to be saved. Everybody. And even those that are going to die. So there are those that hold that view. He wants everybody. That is even the view of some Catholics who believe in the doctrine of purgatory, that the Lord wants all men to be saved, and therefore you can pay off your sin with penance and so on. And even that God has willed, they believe this from all eternity past, and he desires all men to be saved, even though he has eternally decreed them to be damned and to be lost forever, he wants them still to be saved. Some say, no, the all is in context with what Paul has to say in the pastoral epistles. And this is what we'll look at here this evening. All kinds of men from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. All men. And Paul later on, you'll see here, he describes himself as an apostle to the Gentiles, both to the Jews. You notice what follows in the verse 7, whereunto I am ordained a preacher, an apostle. That's to the all men, all of this world. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I'm going to suggest to you that the all, there is all kinds of men from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. That's really, the context doesn't allow for it. So we'll consider that this evening. Now the second matter, which really comes up in the verse 6, is actually a little easier to deal with, because what we'll see is the issue of subject and predicate in the verse, sentence structure, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. There are some that, as you look at the subject and the predicate there and the construction of the English, the ransom for all are they who are going to be testified in due time, not the Lord Jesus. So the subject and the predicate, the last allows, the predicate is predicated on the all, not Christ. The all who will be testified in due time. So we'll consider that as well this evening. Now let's come to the context. Let's begin with the context of this entire epistle. As we've been going through 1 Timothy, let me just remind you, and as we come to chapter 2 here particularly, I want you to notice I did mention at the outset that we must not make chapter divisions in this epistle. Chapter 2 has very much to do with chapter 1, because notice how chapter 2 begins. He says, I exhort, therefore. In other words, I am telling you this, Timothy, in light of everything that I have told you in chapter 1. That is essential. Chapter 2 must not be divorced from chapter 1. Now, what did he say in chapter 1? In chapter 1, you remember that the Apostle Paul, he began this epistle with the stated reason to Timothy why Timothy was to abide at Ephesus. Why was Timothy to abide at Ephesus? He said, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So this is the reason why he's, one of the essential reasons why he is writing to Timothy. He is going to give him in this epistle, as we've been studying thoroughly, sound doctrine. Because there were those at Ephesus that were teaching erroneous doctrine. There were those, the false teachers, we know from verse 8, that the law is good if it be used properly. There were those that were not teaching the law properly. There were those that were teaching the law as a means of salvation, as a means of justification. The law is now given to the believer not for justification, because by the law, no man shall be justified. But the law now is for our sanctification. How do we live a holy life? How do you live a holy life, Christian? Well, the law is good, says the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. The commandment is good. But it is not for us to earn a righteousness before God, because Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. There were those at Ephesus who we would call legalists, who are teaching that the law needs to be obeyed for justification. Not so, but for a righteous, a godly life. In the words of Samuel Bolton, Christ, or the law, is our schoolmaster, as Paul says in Galatians, to bring us to Christ. So the law, as Samuel Bolton says, sends us to Christ for our justification, because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. So we know that. But the right use of the law is that we should live godly and live honorable lives, not to be justified before God. There were those who were legalists like it. The church of the Galatians, as Paul says, there were those that were teaching that if you're going to be justified, you need to keep the law. So he's spoken, and he speaks in verses 4 to 7 about false teachers. And he warns Timothy about the empty prattling and vain jangling of these men, not even understanding what they're saying, muttering and saying things that they don't really even know. He says, watch out for them. Verse 8 to 11, some pervert the law. But he reminds Timothy of how the Lord, in his unspeakable mercy, saved this man, the Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, who was one of the elect of God. Now, why did God save Paul? The answer, simple answer, is he was elect. Because God chose to save him. God stopped him, didn't he? As he was persecuting the church, Paul was not seeking God for salvation. He was against the church. He was a rank enemy of the church of God. He was utterly opposed, if anything. Here was somebody, we could say, on the road to hell. But God had mercy upon him. And you notice in the verse 17, as we considered last time, this man, Paul, once Saul of Tarsus, was an injurious man. And in verse 17, he cannot but help but burst into a great doxology to praise God, the eternal God who has saved him. But let's read from verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Formerly he said he was an injurious man. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern or for an example to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now, if we ever believe upon Christ, it's by grace that we're saved. We're brought to a knowledge of him. We're quickened by the Spirit. And we're brought to a saving union. And we believe to life everlasting. And Paul says, the reason God has saved me is that I should be an example, a pattern of God's mercy to undeserving sinners. So if ever you doubt your salvation, you think salvation's about works, just look at me. Look at me. I was a debtor to God, an enemy of the church, an injurious man. But salvation is about God having mercy on sinners. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that has mercy. God, Christ, as it were, put his hand upon Paul and said, I'm going to have mercy on that injurious man and make him a vessel of mercy. There's nothing to explain Paul's salvation other than the mercy of God. Wouldn't we agree? And so he bursts into a doxology. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And I mentioned last time at the close of this epistle, this is the one bookend. It's unusual for the epistle to begin with a doxology, but it does begin with a doxology, and it ends with a very similar doxology. We don't have time to look at it this evening. We did in the previous sermon, but we must move on. There's a lot of material to cover this evening. But one thing we must say, it was the pure grace of God. The unmerited favor. What is grace? Grace is the unmerited favor of God toward those who deserve anything but favor. That's grace, isn't it? Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith. You see the problem. There were those at Ephesus teaching the law. You do the law. But friends, this is a gospel Timothy of grace. God must receive the glory in salvation. Otherwise, it's not of God. It's all of his grace. Who was it that brought Paul out of darkness and into light? It was God. Who was it that stopped Saul of Tarsus? God did it. How do we understand salvation, friends? That's the issue, isn't it? Grace, 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 all the way, grace. How do we understand the new birth? It's strange, you know, you will hardly ever hear an Armenian preach on John 3. You must be born again. I mean, that's one of the chapters they avoid like the plague. You must be born again. How do we explain salvation? Nicodemus, except a man be born again. He cannot see the kingdom of heaven. How do we explain salvation? It's all of God's grace. You know, one verse could settle the whole matter tonight. Galatians 4:6. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. One verse could settle, I could preach the whole night on that verse. God strengthened me. He gave me the time. Look at it. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into your hearts. Because you're his. It's all of God's grace because you're sons. In other words, God does not regenerate, God does not quicken, God does not send his Spirit into the heart of anybody else but his elect children. You see the point. I know it's obvious and perhaps I'm belaboring it. Because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. And so this is why, friends, we must give God glory in salvation. Now, what Paul does is he commits, as you notice, as chapter 1 closes, he commits and charges Timothy with the same gospel of grace. And that's what we must always remember when we consider the epistles and you consider Ephesians, for instance. Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. It all speaks about God's grace. We have the mountain peaks of what God has done for us and procured for us even before the foundation of the world. And then only when you get to chapter 4 of Ephesians, he says, now therefore, live this way. In the light of all that God has done for you in Christ Jesus, now therefore, walk worthily. You must see who you are, what your status is in Jesus Christ. Now walk worthy. It's what God has done for you. You see, it's only out of a knowledge of what and who we are by grace that we can begin to think and live aright. Otherwise, we're going to be walking around like little Pharisees. Aren't we? We will. Friends, this is not a gospel of works. It's not a gospel of man's will, but a gospel whereby God, in mercy, saves those whom he has predestined to save from all eternity past. I know that's not a very palatable thing to say today, but friends, I can't change the truth. And I wouldn't want to change the truth. Now, the trouble is, you see, with Armenians today, they think that because this takes away their security. That if it doesn't depend upon man, it all depends upon God, and it therefore leaves them helpless. Well, that's the point. You are helpless. But God saves. And therefore, there is your security. There is your hope. It is all based upon His love. The fact that men don't love is a problem of their own hearts. We're, by nature, we're children of wrath, haters of God. We don't love God. Now, he says in verse 18, he says, to war a good warfare. Timothy, this is not something that is easy. You've got false teachers. And he brings them up. He mentions two here. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Now notice, holding faith. This is the first thing you need to do. Or literally, the faith. We know from Romans chapter 10, the word of faith, which we preach, says Paul. Not just nebulous faith, but the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Hold forth faith. The faith God has given you. How? With a good conscience. Don't be a sycophant. Don't be somebody who's always kowtowing to these brow-beating people who hate grace. Don't. Never be ashamed of grace. The good conscience, which some having put away, concerning faith have made shipwreck of their lives. Now notice, he gives two examples, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander. What is classic about these two? Two different kinds. Hymenaeus was somebody who denied the resurrection. In fact, he said that the resurrection had passed. It's gone. It's already come. Remember 2 Timothy 2:17. And their word will eat at this canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, that the resurrection is past already. I mean, as Peter says, there are some that will deny the very Lord that bought God's people. Here is one that has even denied that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come again and judge all men. What is central to the Christian faith is the resurrection. Not only his, but ours. And then you know, so not only Hymenaeus, but also there's this man Alexander. What was different about Alexander? Well, Alexander caused the Apostle Paul and Ephesus great evil. So much trouble. He went to the authorities. So you've got doctrinal error creeping in. And then you've got Alexander the coppersmith, 2 Timothy 4:14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. So you notice the context now. It really fits into place. Therefore I exhort you that first of all, chapter 2, verse 1, all supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead quiet and peaceable, a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. He says, Timothy, there are troublemakers. There are heretics. And there are evil men. Therefore, you pray for kings, you pray for leaders. Why? That we will live a quiet and peaceable life. We've got some serious work to do. We will not curtail on this gospel. We will preach, and we will be faithful unto death. That's what he's saying. This is why. Paul says, on the back foot of all these things, you have to fight a good warfare. Let me say, the Christian ministry is not easy. There are fightings from within and from without. Paul had it from Hymenaeus from within, Alexander from without, and the devil will do all that he can. You need to pray for your minister. from fightings within, fightings without. There's heresies, and there's evil. Alexander stirred up the people in Ephesus, the authorities. Not easy. And God has his enemies. And Paul says, I've delivered them to Satan. Does God want to save all men? These are appointed for destruction, we're told. Timothy, ministers must war a good warfare. And you, brethren, you need to realize there's so much opposition and discouragement. You need to pray for ministers, please. He says, I've handed these over to Satan. Basically, Paul wiped his hands of these men who preached heresy, who stirred up strife, and so on. So immediately, you notice the context. I exhort, therefore, in light of all that I've said, Timothy, about these blasphemous, dangerous men, pray. Make prayer for those in authority. Why? That they'll not listen to these troublemakers, that we will have live lives peaceably, that the church will know a time of peace. Yes, there's going to be trouble. And this gives us great encouragement, doesn't it? We can pray for our leaders that they might be sympathetic to us. Trouble is going to come. Trouble came to the early church and it surely will come. He says, Timothy, we don't want trouble. Now, notice the important connection. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. Now, this is where the contention lies. Who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, we've already considered verses 1 to 2 there, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Well, the gospel has to go out, doesn't it? People have to be saved. Does the Bible teach that God has his elect? And what does the Bible teach? That every one of them will be in heaven. Does the Bible actually teach that all men will be saved? I don't think there's anybody here that would say that all men will be saved. It's very clear from the scriptures that most men will be lost. So does God really desire that all men will be saved? Is God's will different from his eternal decree? I'm going to show you from Scripture, absolutely not. So what does he mean? Well, I assert here that the all here are all of God's people. Suffice to say, there's been an unnecessary controversy that has existed for over 400 years. In fact, you could go even further back. I say 400 years, a man by the name of Jacobus Arminius, a Dutchman, the leader of Arminians today. You could even go back further to a man by the name of Pelagius, a British monk in the 4th century. And, well, there have always been heresies. Well, it hasn't been helped, let me say, by the modern translations of the Bible. For instance, the NIV, based on a corrupt manuscript, the Alexandrian manuscripts. It hasn't helped. The NIV reads, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Actually, the ESV, I think, is even worse. Who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But what does God's word actually say in this verse here? Well, let me just make a few comments. There are some who say that there's a difference, I've already alluded to this, between God's decreed will and his desire. There are some that assert that. But I'm going to show you this evening that God's fixed and eternal decrees are his desire. So it simply cannot be where it says all men. And just a warning. What you will see is you'll begin to see how foolish the doctrines of Arminian heresy really are when you look at them and you consider them closely. As I said earlier, They think that, you know, man having this choice, not having a choice, makes man helpless. Well, that's exactly the case. Man is dead in trespasses and sins. He is helpless. And the problem a lot of them suffer with is a lack of assurance. So it's really deadly doctrine. No, you can lose your salvation, you could be saved one minute, you could be lost. It all depends on how sincere you think you were. But actually the Bible teaches us that actually we were helpless. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but God made us alive. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said, "No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him." John 6:44. Well, with those preliminary marks aside now, we come to the context again. Remember what Paul's been saying? Timothy, watch out for these heretics and these troublemakers. Pray for all men. Pray for those in authority, because the Lord would have all men to be saved. And we believe this is all men here. As I've said, you look at the verse 7, how Paul, he goes on. Remember, who is Paul? Paul was an apostle called to who? The Gentiles. Very often in the scriptures, as we'll see, the world will refer to the Gentile world, men of this world, all men, not just the Jews, but the world. Now, I'm going to give you some reasons why this cannot mean all men. And I'm going to deal with some of the biggest elephants in the room first. I don't mean people. I mean arguments, very obvious things. First of all, if God desires for all men to be saved, but hasn't decreed their salvation, and that's actually quite plain, and I don't think there's anybody here tonight that would dare argue this. The Bible is very clear on predestination and election. I don't think anybody would disagree with that. I think even some of the rank Armenians would agree with that. God is predestined. Well, if God desires for all men to be saved but hasn't decreed their salvation, and because God in his eternal counsel of predestination has fixed these things, and by the way, God never changes. Remember, his decrees are immutable. And the Lord himself says, "I am the Lord, I change not." Does God change? Does God change his mind? No, he doesn't change his mind. Let me just show you. If you turn to Job 23 and the verse 13, I want you to see this word desire here. You know, because there are people who say, well, there's a difference between God's eternal decree and his desire. But I say there's no difference. They are the same. Job 23:13. But he is in one mind, one purpose. Who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. Now, are you going to argue with that and say, well, God's desire is not going to be fulfilled? It's a plain statement of fact, isn't it? God is going to do his desire. In fact, we have it again in Isaiah. The Lord says in Isaiah 46:9, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and notice, and I will do all my pleasure." There are now going to be no desires that God does not actually ever fulfill. I hope we see that. No desires that God will not fulfill. And here is another big elephant in the room. If God does not fulfill his desire to save all men, God is going to be eternally and everlastingly not only miserable when he sees the smoke of the torments of men go up forever and forever and forever. God is forever going to say, I desire that they be saved, because God does not change. And that would be a ludicrous notion. God's will and his desire, as we've seen from both those passages of Scripture, cannot be separated. Job 23:14-13, and Isaiah 46:9. They cannot be separated. They are one and the same. He says, I shall do what? But he is in one mind, who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, what God desireth, even that he doeth. And in Isaiah he says, I will do all my pleasure. Friends, God will be eternally in a conundrum, because the lost will be damned forever, and he can't do anything about it. It's a clear statement of fact in Scripture. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Notice, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, if God desires to save all men and God never changes, why didn't he desire that before? Why didn't he desire to predestinate? Why didn't he desire to elect all men from all eternity if God doesn't change? Well, because it's not the all men that so many suppose. Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us unto adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Now this ought to seal the matter finally once and forever, if anybody that's doubted this. And I can understand there are some verses in Scripture that puzzle and perplex people. But if you read the Scriptures and you study, there's some verses that ought to just settle, and this is one. Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So it wasn't the will of the Father to save others, but somehow now it is. It doesn't make sense. He doesn't change. His counsel will stand. He says, I will do all my pleasure. Job says, what his soul desireth, if you want to use the word, even that he doeth. So that ought to settle the matters. Again, this is why I say all the free willers run far away from John chapter 3, where the Lord Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'll give you another elephant in the room. Why, if God desires to save all men, why does God withhold the gospel and, in fact, hide it from most men? And I would dare anybody argue that from Scripture. We can easily show that from Scripture. Many passages. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus Christ has been preaching to the ancient cities, Capernaum and so on, where he did all the mighty works? He then brings a word of indictment and judgment upon them. And he says, and thou, Capernaum, Matthew 11:23, which art exalted unto heaven, thou shalt be brought down to hell. Oh, thou shalt be brought down to hell? For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be, not might be, but it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. And then we read these words. The Son is praying to the Father. And it says, and at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise, the prudent. Now that gets a lot of people's backs up. God the Father has hidden the things of the kingdom from people. Yes. Gentle Lord Jesus says that. But thou hast revealed it unto babes. Well, who are the babes? If you're born again, you're made to be childlike. You're humbled by the grace of God. You're quickened. You're born again. It's a new heart, isn't it? What's made the difference? Grace. See, the rest is just man left in his sin. But thou hast hidden these things from the prudent and the wise. How does God hide? Friends, there are plenty of churches up and down this land, and there are plenty of people standing in a pulpit and men in funny clothes, dressed in robes and all kinds of regalia, saying all kinds of things and preaching a social gospel. Who's allowing that? God. Do the people want to be there? They want to be there. There are lots of people in the health and wealth and prosperity churches. The blind are leading the blind. Do the people want to be? Yes, they want to be there. And there is also a judicial hardening, isn't there? We wouldn't disagree with that. Hidden. If God desires all men to be saved, why does he deliberately hide the gospel from some, as he does so in so many various ways? Well, because the Lord has said, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. Now, something else, this is really striking. God has a will to show his destruction upon the wicked. You say, where's that? Romans chapter 9. We have it in Romans 9, don't we? Verse 22, what if God willing to show his wrath, that's a will of God, and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. You can't escape it, friends. I mean, there were, look, when I first became a Christian, I've got to be honest with you, there were some parts of the Word of God I recoiled back. And I thought to myself, I've got to go and pray about this. The problem is our own hearts. You know, we think people deserve something, but we deserve nothing. Nothing. It's humbling, isn't it? If God has saved a man, it's A, all of grace. Men go on in their sin because they want to go on in their sin. And they are vessels fitted to destruction. And you notice there, God willing. Now you're telling me that God is willing on the one hand to save these people, but he's also on the one hand willing to show them as vessels fitted for destruction. My friend, you've got a very confused God. But God is not confused. He's not confounded. Something else. Need to watch the time. By the way, we could even expand upon this, and I could show you from the context of the pastoral epistles that this here all does not allow us to interpret it any way we wish. The word all has a great semantic range within the Greek language and the context applied here. But let me just show you, the Lord Jesus Christ himself Who did he pray for? He said, I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me. John 17, remember? Verse 9, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, that they may be where I am. The Lord Jesus didn't pray. You see, to say this would be completely to go against and in the face of all that the Lord Jesus Christ has said, and to misrepresent him, and we wouldn't want to do that, would we? Another way God does this is that he leaves man in his natural state of sin. We read there, didn't we, from Galatians chapter 4, the verse 6, because ye are sons, what did God do? He sent forth his Spirit into whose heart? Your heart. So, look, if God is omnipotent, why doesn't he do that to everybody? If God can save, and if there's nothing too hard for the Lord, why doesn't he do that to everybody? Because that's not his will. Now, it might seem like I'm taking a very long time with this, friends, but it needs that today. It's necessary. There are plenty of verses. I mean, we could give. Spoiled for choice. But actually, they're all humbling, aren't they? And it makes us feel spoiled. We have been. As God's children, we don't sit here in pride. But these doctrines humble us. They ought to. They ought to humble us. The carnal mind is enmity with God. Well, God doesn't grant the gift of repentance, which he gives to his people. If he wants all men to be saved, why doesn't he grant all men the gift? Because he doesn't desire all men to be saved. He does desire that the gospel go out into all the world. Why? Because there are all kinds of men to be saved from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. We just don't know who they are. We leave that to God, don't we? What does Paul say in this epistle? This is the one sure foundation, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let them that name the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. If you say you're a Christian, the Bible says work out your salvation. It's not based on presumption. We don't sit back here and say, well, God save me. The Bible actually tells us to work it out. Because why? It's God who's in you. And you need to, and I need to examine whether God is truly in us. Are we, first of all, are we willing to accept his word? You see, if we stand over his word and say, well, God, I just don't like what you have to say about this. I'm not happy with these doctrines. I'm sorry, you have a problem with God. Not the preacher tonight, I hope. Here's another one I think that just completely blows free will and this whole matter out the water. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in John 6:44. No man, what did he say, can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. So why doesn't God draw? Well, there are many more verses. And I don't want us to lose track of where we're at now. It is all of God's mercy. God says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. The all men here, and I hope I've shown now, as you see now, Paul, he says in verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men. He doesn't say all men. But he says men in general, you don't know who they are. I don't know who they are. There is one. The gospel must be preached. And who is Paul? Paul is a preacher to the all men, to the Gentiles. I can show you from Scripture how the world, or the Gentiles, are called the world from the Acts of the Apostles. And we don't have time for that tonight, but let me just show you from verse 6. And there are those who take this verse and say, who gave himself a ransom for all, that's all men. And I believe here the all has to do with those who he wants to save and who is elected. Now, on balance of the scriptures, you see, the Arminian smiles when he sees verse 6. He says, ah, I got you, you see, who gave himself a ransom for all. But did you know on balance in scripture, it says a ransom for many. For instance, Matthew 20, verse 28. The Lord Jesus said, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So that's the first. The second is Mark 10, 44 and 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Hebrews 9, 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, not all. So on balance, and when we interpret Scripture, this is the whole business of hermeneutics, Scripture must interpret Scripture. The more clear passages must interpret the more obscure passages. And here Paul is speaking about all men because he is getting to Timothy and he's speaking about the fact that Paul is a minister to the Gentiles. And God would have all men, all kinds of men in this world, to be saved. When John looks up to heaven in Revelation 7 and also Revelation 14, what does John see? He sees a great number, which no man can number, out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. All kinds of men. And that's the wonderful thing. The gospel must go out because there is one God and one mediator between God and men. Men of this world, the man, Christ Jesus. My friend, again, I come back to the fact that I've shown you, I trust copiously and carefully, that God's eternal decree, his will, and his desire are not different. But they are the same. If they are different, we're in huge problems. And we've got a very disappointed God. But this word ransom, I know we've been looking at it lately, haven't we? In our studies through the book of Ruth, and also in the epistle to the Hebrews. This word ransom truly means to buy, to purchase, to own. And we're told, aren't we, in Acts 20 and verse 28, the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. It means to buy, but it doesn't just mean that. You think of a prisoner. And you think of the words there in Zechariah 9, verse 11, where the father says to the son, son, as for thee, by the blood of thy covenant, have I sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. So by Christ's blood and by his atoning death, where their sins were laid on him and he took away the wrath, what does redemption actually require? It requires the exact payment required for sin, for all the sins of all God's people. And that means that the prisoner doesn't stay in the prison, but the prisoner comes out of the prison. Now, how do they come out of the prison? God quickens them. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. Because ye are sons of God, Galatians 4:6, God has sent forth his Spirit into your hearts, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. You see, God doesn't quicken those whom he doesn't redeem, and whom he didn't give himself a ransom for. What's the point? But we know, as I read to you recently from Revelation chapter 14, when John looks up to heaven and he says, who are these? And we read, these are they that follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. What does that mean? They do his will. That's what it means. And then it says, these are they that were redeemed from among them. My friend, this to humble us. It's all of grace. Timothy, you are going to have enemies. Timothy, look at these two men. Alexander, causing me much trouble. Hymenaeus, he now denies the resurrection. That there's going to be a resurrection. When you depart from the salvation, my friend, that God has determined that he will have a people, he said, they will be mine. In the day that I make up my jewels, who are these? Who are God's people? Read Malachi 3. I've got to close with this. They spake often one to another, and they remembered the name of the Lord. Is it just Jehovah or Yahweh? What is the name of the Lord? It's his character, isn't it? When we think of God's name, there are hundreds, literally hundreds of names giving glory to God. And he has a name, doesn't he? Which is above every other name. What are we? We are worms taken out of the dunghill of Adam and now put amongst princes. It wasn't you, my friend. It was God who called you. Paul says, with a holy calling, and who has quickened, you didn't quicken yourself. How did you pray? Paul said, by the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. Many pray. Believe me, as a young boy, growing up in a Catholic church, I prayed. But they were those Catholic prayers. Prayers I'd been taught, books and things, and it was all mumbo jumbo and never meant anything to me. And I was as lost could be. And there are many people that pray, but you know what? They don't really pray. What did the Lord Jesus say? Look at the Pharisees. They love to pray. And pray to God. I thank God I'm not like so-and-so. They love to pray on the street corners. People pray for things in this world. I want health. I want wealth. I want this. I want that. But they don't want God. When you begin to pray, as we read of Paul, we read, behold, he prayeth. Isn't that amazing? The time Paul really began to pray, his eyes were blinded. His heart now open to God. God stopped him and he began to pray. He was changed. What a gracious God. Well, we don't have time for much else, but I'll give you one more verse. Words of the Lord Jesus say about the all. Remember what our Lord said. He said, if I be lifted up, I shall draw all men to myself. Do we really believe that that means all men? Do we believe that? No. He will draw all his men. And he will. What a gracious God. They will all come. And they will draw near. This is our Savior. And I hope we will, by his help, open up more of his word concerning these things. The Lord Jesus said, now this is the judgment of the world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me. These are the ones who the Lord will have to be saved. These all men, Christ's people. And it's all of grace. Amen.